Well, as you guys know, I'm a sports enthusiast, and playing sports all of my life, I learned early on when I was a kid that part of playing sports is just getting hurt. Now, the older I get, the more it seems I get hurt. You know, I wake up every time I get done playing basketball or softball, and I'm like, wow, I didn't know I had a muscle there. It just kind of hurts. But I remember when I was a teen, and you guys remember how things have changed so much, but remember when you were a kid and you got hurt, like, you got hit really hard in the head playing football. Do you remember what the coach said? Did he say, let's start concussion protocol? Or did he say, suck it up, get back in there, you know, whack you in the butt and away you went? I mean, that's just how it went. I'm not sure if we were tougher or dumber back then. It's, who knows? Anyway, through the years, I've seen all kinds of really gruesome injuries. I've seen a lot of them live. I've seen a lot of them on TV. Like, do you remember when Joe Theismann broke his leg? Yeah, remember that? And then they showed it, and they showed it, and they showed it. And there was a part of watching that where you're like, I don't want to see that anymore, you know? Because there's something in those injuries that you don't want to see them, but then you kind of really do, you know? That's just how those go. And what happens these days is everything is getting recorded all the time. So when there's some big injury or, you know, some car flips or some body does some weird contortion, you know, somebody's recording it, then they show it on TV, they show it on ESPN, then kids get it, they put it on the Instagram, and, you know, in the matter of minutes, half the world has seen this, like, crazy thing that you just can't stop watching. And then you say, oh, that's so gross, I don't want to see that again. Hey, hit play. And then you watch it again. It's just funny how that goes. But it's easy to do that these days because it seems like cameras are everywhere. Well, the whole injury world in sports came to my house this last year, and many of you know that my daughter, Abby, she tore her ACL playing basketball, and the ACL is the ligament that holds your femur, which is your thigh bone, to your shin bone, and it holds the two together. And she was playing in a game at Beatrice, went up for a layup, and the part of that ligament that holds to the femur side completely detached, and all that comes along with it. Now, I have some really cool pictures, and I'm like, oh, do I show the pictures? There's a part of me that just loves that, you know, kind of the I don't want to see that, but I really do kind of thing. But I have some great pictures if you want to see them later. I have them in my wallet. I just carry them around. So anyway, she got hurt, and that was December 21st. On January 11th, she had ACL surgery. So basically, they go in, and they reattach that tendon or ligament. And she had that surgery. And I, you know, I remember when she came out of post-op and, you know, obviously dad and I was there and she's trying to wake up. And you guys, if you've had kids get hurt, you know, just that feeling of, I can't do anything to help you right now. It's a terrible feeling, right? And, you know, I remember trying to help her to the car. Of course, she was still loopy. She doesn't remember any of that. She's like, how did I get home? I don't remember coming home. Just interesting. So then what happens after surgery like that is you begin to try to heal. And for her, she was on crutches for, I think, 4 weeks because she severely damaged her meniscus. And so it was no weight bearing for, I think, 4 weeks. And so she was on crutches and she was so discouraged. You know, she wasn't making any progress. She watched as her leg atrophied and, you know, just all of the stuff that she had worked on for so hard for her senior year of basketball. All of it just kind of went away, and she was just so discouraged by that. But pretty soon, you know, she started going to therapy. And therapy, as many of you know who have, like, done a rotator cuff or hip or knee, you both love and hate therapy at the same time. You both love your therapist and hate your therapist at the same time. She had a great guy who really helped her and loved her, and she made good progress. So after these months of therapy, there was a really interesting test that I want to tell you about. She had her surgery in Omaha at Ortho Nebraska. And after, I don't remember how long exactly, maybe 3 months, maybe it was 4 months, they had her come back for what they called a FAST test. And in that FAST test, they do very specific kinds of exercises. And it's about an hour and a half long, and they did all kinds of things that she had not done yet, like hop on one leg. Well, she had just gotten off crutches, and she was afraid to hop on one leg. Jump off of a box and land on your bad leg. and you know, just the fear of doing that for the first time. So all of these tests. And it was actually really fun to see her try to get going again with all of the therapy and all of that, and just to see how she was progressing. But there's one part of that test that was so interesting. They put her in this part of the kind of the therapy testing room, and they had her do all kinds of very specialized exercises. So again, she jumped off of boxes, she hopped on one leg, hopped on the other leg. She did a broad jump, jumping on her bad leg to see how far she could go, all of those kinds of exercises. And what I didn't know that they were doing at the time is they were actually recording with cameras that were set up all around the room. They were recording her in 360 degrees. So from the top, from the side, from all around. And so as she did these exercises, they were recording her in real time. And then when she got done with all the exercises, they took us off to the side to kind of the viewing area. And they took all of those videos, and we watched as she jumped off a box and slowly landed. And they measured, did she land like with her shoulders and hips favoring her good leg? Did she land at exactly the right time? They had all these grids, and they would literally like take her body in the picture. And then it was like something right off the TV. They would like, and they'd show her and move her around this way and top view, bottom view, all around with all this grid work to show exactly what was going on and the progress that she was making in healing. And so the 360 degrees was a measurement of this progress. And how is she doing? Is she improving? Is she not? And that idea of this 360-degree, this perspective from all directions, is part of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. He talks about it specifically, though, in the sense of our own holiness. Now think about this for a second. What would happen if you could go into a room, and in that room there are cameras set up all over that aren't looking at you physically, but they are measuring from every direction, top, bottom, all the way around. They are measuring what is really going on with you and your holiness. It's measuring an attitude, a word, a thought life. And they could take any single one of those ideas, say an attitude, and they can take you and show it from all different angles. What do you think they would see? If you went into that room and they were recording you from all angles, your attitude, your thought life, your fantasy world, what you do when nobody's looking, what would they see? And if they gave you that video, would you post it on Facebook for other people to see? What would you be embarrassed about? If really we could see from every angle. That's Romans chapter 6. And what we're trying to do as we get there in this whole idea is to try to understand what Paul is saying about the importance of holiness and why this sanctification, this process of holiness, why does this matter? And part of what he's going to show us today is not only does it matter, but there's no end to it. That there's a courage, we got to be brave enough to say, okay, I'm going to take my life and I'm going to dare to look at it from every angle. And I'm going to see the good and I'm going to see the bad and I'm going to see the ugly, but I'm going to face it like a man. I'm going to face it with courage and I'm going to look at it. In part, I think what he's trying to do is he's saying, okay, when you look at it then, what's your prescription? What's the goal? What are you trying to do? What are you going to do to fix the bad? What are you going to do to build on the good? And so as we go today, I want you to kind of keep that image of rotating from every angle all of who you are and what can be seen in that. I want you to keep that in the forefront as we work through these verses that are so, so important. He's coming to the climax of the whole thing. And I want to show that to you in these verses. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. Well, we're in month 8 of Romans 5 and 6. and the end is in sight. Next week, I will end in the famous verse 23, and then I'm going to take one more week, Labor Day weekend, or the weekend after Labor Day, whatever that is, the 8th, I think it is, and I'm going to do an overview of the book of Romans, and the whole thing, all in one Sunday. I'm going to attempt to do that. So that's where we're going. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. Romans 6, 20 to 23. Here's what it says, and these are our verses today. It says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Where I want to begin today is something I realized as I was working on this week. I realized that it would be possible to study Romans chapter 6 as if it applies to everyone except you. It'd be really easy to, instead of looking at yourself through the lens of Romans chapter 6 and to think about your own drive for holiness and sanctification and your own desire for purity, instead of looking at it as if it's a mirror, you could take all of Romans 6 and say, I know lots of people that need that. I know these people that aren't working on those things. Oh, my wife, she's going to listen to this one again. My husband needs that. It'd be so easy to spend the whole time pointing fingers at everybody else except yourself. There's a very real part of Romans chapter 6 that is very, very personal. And if you're not brave enough and you don't have enough courage to say, this is my life that he's talking about, this is my sanctification he's talking about, this is my holiness, this is my purity he's talking about, you miss the whole point of Romans 6. But listen, I think it is so easy for us as Christians to get into this world where every time we talk about sin, we're talking about everybody else's sin. We're not talking about our own because we're Christians. Let's stop pointing fingers everywhere else and say, this is ours. This is me. Lord, what do you have for me in my purity, my holiness, my sanctification, my everyday life, my attitudes, my words, my actions, my fantasy world, my thought life, all these things? What is it for me? And I dare you to be brave enough to say, this is me. So I want to break down these verses for you because I think there's some really cool things that are going on here. And I think when I show you what the big climax is, I hope you'll really go, I can't believe Paul's doing this. Here's the first thing. First thing to find in these verses. I want you to notice that verses 20 and 21 kind of go together, and verse 22 kind of sets off by itself. But there is a time comparison that goes on between verses 20 and 21 and verse 22. In 20 and 21, in verse 20, he talks about when. Verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin. And in verse 21 in the New American Standard says, for then, instead of at that time. So there's a when and a then. And then verse 22 says, there's a now. So Paul's going back and forth between the what I called last week the BC days, before Christ days, back then, back when we didn't know Christ, and who we are today as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. Now we've been justified, we're working through the sanctification. There's then and there's now. There's then and there's now. There's then and there's now. It's like a country song. You know, about every country song you listen to is kind of the same way. Almost all of them talk about the way things were back then, what I call the used to was. Back in the used to was days, there's all kinds of things. And you listen to these songs, and they all talk about the same thing. You know, I grew up down in the bayou, or I grew up out on the farm. I grew up on a gravel road. We used to go hunting and fishing and went cruising in my old truck. That was back then. That's the way it used to was back when I was a kid, right? I was growing up, and I was worried about curfew, and I was worried about who my date to prom, and all of those kinds of songs. And then just about every one of those songs says, that's the way it was then, and then it starts off, and then it begins to talk about the way things are now. Like Thomas Rhett has this song that he sings, how he couldn't wait to turn 16. And maybe you've heard that song, "Oh, I couldn't wait to turn 16. I thought 16 was going to be the greatest time." And he kind of laughs in the song about all the things that he wanted when he was 16, that he thought he was going to arrive. But now all these years later, he has a wife, he has a house, he has a dog. My wife's pregnant again, and he says, "I can't believe I thought 16 was going to be the greatest part of life." That's how these country songs go. And part of reading Paul, especially in Romans chapter 6, is this idea of it used to be this way, but now it's so much different, it's so much better. Think of it like a country song. It used to be this way, and now it's so much better. And the BC days were different. The present is different because God is changing us. God is changing who we are. We are being filtered. It's like how many of you have ever been to a school class reunion? Reunion, okay. Did you walk in and look around and like, where'd all these old people come from? Right? Like, you see somebody, they come up and they say, "Hey, Bill, it's so good to see you." And you have no idea who they are, right? Because they all changed, but you didn't. You know what I'm saying? Well, this is how Paul is addressing this. There's an old life, there's a new life. And the old life had better not look like the new life. Because that was then, this is now, and Jesus is changing us. So in these verses here, and really all of Romans 6, he's comparing the way things used to be to the way that things are now. Second, I want you to notice again, we now have our sixth and seventh reference to slavery. And we've had this idea a whole bunch of different times. But let me just mention again that he uses this idea of the old master sin and the new master Jesus. And we're used to be slaves of the old life and slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of the new master, Jesus. And remember that in verse 19, he says, hey, this isn't a perfect analogy, but what you got to realize is you can't straddle between two masters. You got to choose. Number three, notice in verse 22 that the verb is passive. Now, before you go, I don't know what that means. Grammar was a long time ago. What that means is that instead of you being the one creating the action, this is an action that is being done to you. You are passive in the process. So Paul says that being freed is something that is done to you. It is not something you do. You do not free yourself. So in chapter 5, we spent months talking about justification and this idea that God declares you not guilty. And even though in the moment that you believed and you did the action of believing, it was Jesus who saved you. It was Jesus that delivered you. It was Jesus that, in these words, freed you. It was not you that freed yourself. And in virtually every way that is significant, starting in verse 15 and this idea that we are under grace, it's a realization that we cannot save ourselves. We did not save ourselves. We live under the grace of Jesus Christ who saved us in spite of who we are. So notice that it's passive. You did not free yourself. Jesus freed you. Last one. Notice in verse 21 and 22, the same word is used twice, and it's the word fruit. In verse 20, or verse 21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time?" And then in verse 22, it says, "The fruit you get leads to righteousness." So what fruit is he talking about? And what happens with us as Christians, we immediately go to something like the fruit of the Spirit. We go to Galatians chapter 5, and we go, oh, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. But specifically here, he's not talking about fruit of the Spirit. The way he uses fruit here is in the sense of product, outcome, maybe we could call it. There is this product. You produced something back in the olden days, back in the BC days, back in the then, you produced something. And now in Christ, you are producing something. That's the idea of this fruit. What is being produced? And he says, back in the olden days, this BC life that you had before Christ, the fruit that you produced is something that you are embarrassed about. You're ashamed of today. Back then, he says, you cared nothing for righteousness. Back then, there are a lot of things that seemed really important to you, but now you look back and you're embarrassed about those things. Are you? Like, when you think about BC days, are there things that you're ashamed of? Like things that you would never tell your kids. Things that if your parents found out, they would be ashamed of you. And I bet for a lot of us, we can remember those things. They make for good sermon illustrations if you're the pastor, but for the rest of us, we're ashamed of those things because those are things that we should not have done. And he says, that's the way it was before Christ. You did things. You thought it was important. You thought it was funny. You thought it was going to be a good time. You were convinced this was going to make you happy. You did it. But now you look back in these days that you have with Christ and you can't believe you did those things. That's part of the then you were this way and now. Listen, if I could convince every single teenager of the truth of what Paul is saying here, it would save them so much pain in their life. And I'm not talking about the funny things like how clothes change. You know, you're going to look back at your senior picture someday and laugh at your clothes, because I do, and we all do. You know, look back, and my wife's senior picture, her hair is like this big. Remember back in the 80s? You know, she was like 7 foot tall. It was great. You're going to laugh at those things. You're going to laugh at how clothes change. You know, Birkenstocks are in. And you see women are wearing those curvy pants that go up to here now. What's up with that? That was like in the 80s. Funny things that happened again. But way more than clothes and hairstyles, if our kids can grow up without regrets, just imagine if they could be convinced that you get one chance to live without regrets. And if you can go through those teen years and go through those college years and not do some of the stupid, embarrassing, and shameful things, you get to go on in your life and have no regrets. And not live your life going, oh, if I could have it to do over again, I wouldn't do that. Nobody gets a do-over. If we could convince our teenagers that what Paul is saying here is so true, imagine how much pain they would be saved from. Imagine if we could have been saved from the regrets of some of those things. So let me just say straight up to you, teens, your friends are going to try to convince you that 100 things are super important and it's going to be so much fun and no one's ever going to know and all of those things. I want you to know, God gave you a very good memory and you will remember those things. And some of you are going to live with regrets the rest of your life. And I so wish to save you from that. I so wish that you could grow up through these years and have them be enjoyable and have them be fun, but then get to your married life, get on to your 30s and 40s and not constantly have this, oh, I shoulda, woulda, coulda, back in the olden days. You don't have to live that way. Live with no regrets. And Paul's going to help us understand how that is. And I think he's very specific here. You know, part of living with no regrets and not living with all of that baggage is the next step. And Paul says that the product of a life that is shameful, the product of the life that we all lived before we were believers in Jesus Christ, he's very clear that the outcome of that life is death. Now, next week, I'm going to be talking about verse 23, famous verse 23, the wages of sin is death, and what that all means. And I need to skip over just a little bit today. But in the meanwhile, I want you to feel the weight of the last words of verse 21. Death. That's the fruit, the product. And now I want you to feel the weight of the last two words of verse 22. The fruit of righteousness. Eternal life. Death. And eternal life. And I want you to feel the weight of those words and realize that the whole idea that Paul has around holiness and sanctification, these are not trifles. We're not just like beating around the bush. We're not just going through the motions. This is your future. All of our futures. So sometimes I think we get this attitude that questions of purity and questions of holiness are things that we can dabble at when they're convenient for us. But we're talking about the biggest ideas that all humans struggle with. The end of life, and is there a beyond, and does it all matter? These are weighty issues. Let's make sure we give the proper weight to them. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight for eternal life. fight for it. This is not just like a passive word. And I fear, and I said this a little bit last week, I fear that once we come to know Christ, once we're under grace, once we know that heaven is our home, we become very passive when it comes to the questions of holiness. And Paul says, instead of being become passive and just let it happen to you, he says, fight for it. So let's make sure we give proper weight to these words, death, eternal life, and fight for the right fruit. So take a look at this chart. I kind of charted these three words. Hopefully you can see it up here. There's a parallelism in verses 21 and 22, and really 20 and 21 and 22. We all start off over here in the status. We were then slaves of sin. The result was this fruit that brought shame, and the outcome, death. But now we're slaves of God. We have fruit that's bringing sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. These are in parallel to show the difference between the train tracks. There are two trains running. One is running over here for the slaves of sin, and that train is running straight towards death. There's no detour. There's no changing of the tracks. That's where it is running. And there's another track that is running side by side with it, and these are for the slaves of God, the believers in Jesus Christ. And that track is running to eternal life. There are two tracks. There are only two tracks. And I want you to feel those words over here, the outcome words. Death, eternal life. These are the final destinations. For the train that's on its way with the slaves of sin will arrive at the station of death. And the slaves of God, believers in Jesus Christ, that train arrives at eternal life. So we got to be clear on this. There are many, and if Jesus is right, most people are on the wrong train. And if we're clear about this, there could be some here today that have been trying to straddle the tracks and trying to live in two worlds. And Paul says you can't do that. Could it be that there are some here that are on the wrong track? And I just want you to know that if you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are on the wrong train. And that train is running full steam to the wrong station. But you don't have to stay on that train. That's the great message of not only Romans 6, but the entire Bible. You don't have to stay in that train. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the Bible says. Today you can get off the wrong track, off the wrong train, and get on to the right train. And I want to be very clear with you again. If you're on the wrong train, you are headed to one destination. And everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, that is their destination. But if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're on the train that leads to eternal life. I want you to think, and it doesn't matter if you've gone to church all of your life, it doesn't matter if you've been teaching Sunday school class for 25 years, it doesn't matter if all of your life you say, I've been a church person, I'm a good person, and people see me as a good person. I don't care about any of that. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're on the wrong train. I want to ask you, are you sure you're on the right train? Now, in saying that, there's a certain elephant in the room that we as Christians skate over. Again, if we come back over here to these words, death and eternal life, is it not true that unless Jesus comes, every single one of us will experience death? And is it not true for both the believer and the non-believer that every single person already has eternal life? Aren't those both true? So then we have to take a step back and instead of just skating through the spiritualizing of these ideas, we got to try to figure out what Paul is clearly trying to help us understand. And so I'm going to try to explain the difference between death and eternal life and the similarities, because there are some very clear overlapping ideas here. I heard a story about a doctor who visited a young man, and The doctor said to the young man, I have bad news and I have worse news. And the young man said, well, tell me the bad news. And the bad news, and the doctor said, the bad news is, I've looked at your tests and you have 48 hours to live. And the young man said, well, if that's the bad news, what's the worst news? And the doctor said, I've been looking for you for 2 days. Now we laugh at that. But isn't it true that for every single one of us, no matter how much we don't want to believe it, no matter how much we try to avoid it, no matter how much we nutrition and work out and a million other things, every single one of us will come to the moment when it's our turn in the casket. Every single one of us. And there's a kind of a glib side of me that every time I read about, you know, the biggest killers, car wrecks and cancer and heart attack and all of that, the biggest killer is death. 100% mortality rate. So when Paul uses the word death here, we understand that death comes to everybody, so he can't mean physical death, because that's for everybody. He has to mean something beyond physical death. And I think what he means in this sense, that death is a spiritual death that's in this life, kind of a dead soul. But much more importantly, he's talking about death in the life to come. And maybe we could call that eternal death as opposed to eternal life. Maybe those would be two good kind of comparison terms. But the end for all who believe in Jesus is death. In this life, in this moment, they are already dead. But much more importantly, after they die physically, there is an eternal death that awaits them. No, I wish it wasn't true. Don't you wish it wasn't true? There's a very real sense that no matter how we try to paint the gospel, no matter how we try to package it and make it sound so wonderful, no matter the singing in the churches and all the ways we try to package it, there's a truth of the gospel that it is terribly bad news for all who don't believe in Jesus and wonderfully good news for all those who do. So death, as Paul uses it here, is kind of the opposite of eternal life. So eternal death and eternal life. Those who are on the track, living in the BC then days, that train is running to the station of eternal death. And there's another track, and that train is running to the station of eternal life. Not in the sense of the eternal life we all have, but in the sense of opposed to eternal death, there is an eternal living life. And these are the same words that Jesus says. Let me just remind you a couple things that he said. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice that is that what he says there, has eternal life, that is present tense. Not will have eternal life, but has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about this, but let me dangle a couple pieces out there in front of you. Our concept of eternal life, for the most part in churches, is completely wrong. I want us to redefine from Jesus' words and from Paul's words what eternal life really is. You see, for you and I, when we talk about eternal life, we talk about it with our kids, we sit in Sunday school class, we talk about the eternal life, we almost always think of eternal life in terms of years, time, in a linear sense that I die in 20 years and then my eternal life begins and I go forward in time after death. What you need to understand is that the presentation from the Bible when it comes to eternal life has very little to do with time. It has much more to do with quality. We think of eternal life in terms of quantity, how long it's going to be. When I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, that's what we sing. There's a very real sense that after 10,000 years in heaven, we'll have no idea that we've been there for 10,000 years. It's like my dad. He thinks every day is Saturday because he's retired. He has no idea what day it is, right? Eternal life in the Bible rarely talks about it in terms of time. There's no clock. There's no check off of the calendar. There's no year after year after year. Eternal life in the Bible deals with the quality of that life. That's why when Jesus says that eternal life is what you have now, he's talking about a certain quality of life that is for those who believe, that doesn't begin someday after you die. It begins right now. Listen, you already have eternal life. It's not something you're going to possess someday. I can't wait to die so I can begin my eternal life. You now, sitting here right now in your little green chairs, you right now have eternal life. Because eternal life is less time and much more the quality of what happens for those who throw their lot in with Christ. Those who believe in Jesus, there is a certain quality of life that begins immediately. And this, I think, is the crossover into sanctification. Because if we can believe and if we follow the biblical presentation when it comes to eternal life, that it is a certain quality that we have now that is already beginning to get better and better, we can begin to see, maybe for the first time ever, how sanctification and the pursuit of holiness interfaces with the idea of eternal life. Because part of working on who we are, part of becoming more like Christ, is exactly the outcome and the product, the fruit of understanding that there is eternal life that we are living right now. That there is a quality of eternality that is a part of the work that we have right now as a believer. So when we work on our life and when we work on our attitudes and what we say and how we can pursue and be more like Jesus, we are already feeding into the quality of eternal life that we already today possess. See, here's the thing. We talk about heaven in so many crazy ways and wonderful ways, and we just hope it's going to be all of these kinds of things. One thing is very true. The longer we're in heaven, the sweeter it is going to be. The quality of that life after 10,000 years, after a million years, the quality just gets better. And part of what Paul is calling us to here is to understand and appreciate and grab hold of and fight for the quality of eternal life that we have now. Don't wait to die to enjoy the beauty and the wonder of the eternal life that is yours. You work on it now, and life before you die just gets better and better with Jesus. So that the older you get and the longer you walk with Jesus, you just say, you just can't believe how much better and how much sweeter life is with Jesus. All we're doing is we're warming up to that time when we see Jesus face to face. It's the quality of life that is always surrounding the idea of eternal life in the Bible. Yes, it includes the time, but much more importantly, it's the quality, the beauty of what we have now. And what Paul says here is that quality is just going to get better and better. It's never going to end. See, it's one of the problems we have, especially teenagers. When we think about heaven, it's so long and kind of sounds boring. But if we understand that the quality of that eternal life, the quality of heaven, the quality of what we enjoy is something that's just going to get better and sweeter and greater the longer we're there, then all of a sudden the boorish ideas of 10,000 years in heaven riding on a cloud with funny wings, it all goes away because it just gets better and never gets worse, never gets boring, never runs out, never ends, and just keeps getting better. So the reason we pursue sanctification from these verses here is because we're already feeding into the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of the eternal life that we now already enjoy. And I love that idea. So there's something to the work of Christ and this sanctifying work, this purifying work that is in us, that is a celebration of the eternal life that we already now possess. So why does sanctification lead to eternal life? That's a very strange phrase at the end of verse 22. Because sanctification feeds into the quality of eternal life that is already our possession. So part of the motivation for working on this and changing our life and taking the things that we really like but Jesus doesn't and stripping them away and stripping us down that way is because it's feeding into the beauty and the quality of eternal life that we already now possess. It's a motivating piece for us. So sanctification is kind of like the slide. It's a chute that slides us right on down to all that he has in store for us today and forever in eternal life.